praise band for all the work you put in this week. Y'all don't realize, well, some of you don't, but they do. Usually on Tuesday, I try to give who's the leader, the theme of what's going on. Then he or she has to spend time picking it out, and then they all have to get together and practice before they even come here. Then they get here 2 hours before you do to practice all this. So appreciate you and all that you do to help us in worship. What a privilege it is to come before you this morning to open God's Word, to look at the Bible. The Bible is a great book. It's a great book for a number of reasons. But one thing you've got to appreciate about the Bible is that it's an honest book. It gives the highs and the lows. It gives the trials, and it gives the successes, and it gives the failures, and it portrays people just as they are. It doesn't try to gloss over everything, gloss over a person's life. It's an honest book. And as we're going through the life of David, we've seen David so far. He's a young man. He's chosen. Everything's going great. Yet he's in some trials. And it's good that as we go through his life, we're going to see him in his honesty. And we're going to see him as he is. He's going to fail. He's going to fall. But he's going to seek the Lord again. And we see this in the life of Saul that we'll look at today. The scripture takes a pause here to bring us into the life of Saul at the conclusion of his life, and it's a sad tale. He started out so well. He was the first king of Israel. Everything was great. He looked like a king, and he acted like a king, and everything was going to be great, and he was successful in defeating the Philistines and doing so much. And then his life began to unravel and fall apart because of his disobedience. And we come into this section of scripture to look at the end of his life. So this is the way we're going to look at it. We have David's dilemma. Really, we're not going to cover it. I'm going to come back to it. But this is a big section of scripture that all works together. David's dilemma and Saul's desperation. We're going to come back to David's dilemma next week. And we're going to concentrate this morning on Saul's desperation. We'll look at introduction, a sad tale. It is a sad tale. This is a sad passage of Scripture. It's tough. You feel for the guy. You absolutely feel for him. And he's a desperate man. It's a sad tale, but we can learn some. There's a reason this passage is in the Scripture, so we can learn from it. Then we'll look at the literary setting. What does the structure tell us? Again, into geography. What a map can teach you. Remember, this is Old Testament narrative. It's not like going through the book of Romans where the theology is sitting right there for you to grab. So we have to look a little deeper to figure out what's the Lord trying to teach us in this passage. Then we'll look at the text and some things that we can learn from this. As I mentioned before, it's a sad tale. Saul started out well, but he quickly showed himself that he was weak. He was selfish. He didn't want to obey what the Lord wanted to do. He listened to everyone else, not to the Lord. He put his own desires above the will of the Lord. And now he's a man who's been rejected. He's a man who's been rejected by the Lord. God no longer speaks to him. And again, it's not a cheerful passage, but there's a lot for us to learn. So first, let's look at the literary setting. What does the structure teach us about this? Why has the author said this? It's a passage that in the section that we're looking at, we're in the life of David, and the tension is being built up. There's a lot going on. It's kind of like in the Lord of the Rings. If you watch the movies, it's the writers and then the movie maker, that there's a lot going on. They build you up for tension. What's going to happen? And then it suddenly stops and cuts away to something else and leaves you hanging of what's going on. And that's kind of what happens here. The writer has built you up about David. Suddenly David's in a predicament. We'll look at it next week. He's gone over to the Philistines for protection, and now the Philistine king has said, and you need to come with us and fight against Israel. And he's like, uh-oh, we have to fight against Israel? And then all of a sudden it just stops and cuts away from that. So there's a lot going on at the same time in this, and it's building towards tension. But the writer's done something interesting here. The writer's changed the order of things. So here's the chronological order of what would have happened. David spares Saul. David flees to the Philistines. The Philistines gather for war. Then we kind of have David's dilemma. How's he going to get out of it? Then David and his men rescue their families. The defeat of the Amalekites, we're going to look at them later. They were significant. Then we come to Saul's desperation, and he seeks a spiritual medium. And then we'll see his defeat and death. But the order of events in the scripture, the chapter, is a little different. We have sparing Saul, fleeing to the Philistines. Philistines gather for war. And then in the middle of that, he sticks this part. Saul's desperation, he seeks a spiritual medium. And then his dilemma. Then he goes back to the life of David and his men rescue, and then Saul's defeat and death. Why does he do this? Why does the author place the story of Saul where it is? Because he builds up this tension and then leaves us hanging. It's because he wants to contrast the two. He wants to contrast the two. He wants to show that both are in no-win situations. Both are in dilemmas. Both are kind of desperate. But he wants to show us that Saul is desperate, and how does he seek to get out of it? David is desperate. He's in a dilemma. How does he seek to get out of it? We also see that Saul has been deserted by God for disobedience, and yet God will come to David's aid because David is an obedient servant. Saul is all alone in his terror and his troubles that he's brought onto himself. It's a heartbreaking state to think of a man without God. Think if you're a man without God and you can't ever get to God, you can't seek Him. The condition of the lost. You know, as a Christians, we're many times in dilemmas. We're sometimes possibly even feel like we're desperate, but we always have God. God is always there for us. We'll see that more and more in this text. He's always there. But here is Saul. Here is Saul. He's alone. He's alone. We always have the Lord. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, the writer says in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How tremendous is that? There's a verse you can hold on to when times get rough, when you can't quite figure out what's going on. There's a verse that you can hold on to. When you feel like God is not close. You know, in our lives, whenever I feel like God's not close to me or He doesn't care what's going on, I have to come back to myself and say, well then who's moved? Who moved away? Who changed? God didn't. So it must be me. I need to look into my own heart. Well, you have Jesus, and I hope you have some friends. But pity the man who has neither. Well, look at the geographical setting. The geographical setting in the story. So here's Ziklag down here. That's where David is. Then there are the Philistines who live in this area. The Amalekites live down here off the screen in these bricks. And so the Philistines are going to war. And so everybody's coming up to Aphek. And that's where they're going to meet. They're gathering there for war. We'll look at that next week. And Saul is here. He's going up. And they're going to all meet in battle in the valley of Jezreel. This was a strategic valley. If the Philistines could capture this, then they cut off, one, they divide the kingdom in half. But they also cut off all the travel and the trade, and they'll control it from east to west. This was a main corridor. So here are the Philistines. This is a blow up of this area right here. So here's Mount Gilboa. The Israelites are here. The Philistines are here. They've chosen this area because it's a valley, it's a plain, and they can maneuver their chariots. They can fight. And the Philistines have the upper hand. I guess they got there first. Because see, the Israelites are down here, and these are mountains, and they're backed up against the mountains. So if anything goes wrong, they have nowhere to flee to. They'll be crushed against the mountains, and they'll have nowhere to go, so they have to win. And here's Endor up here. I point this out to you. One commentator mentions that Saul was really desperate. Because, see, the Philistines are all in this area. And he's got to disguise himself and leave his camp and sneak around the edge of their lines up to Endor to try to get some advice, try to get some help. So he's really desperate that he puts his own life at risk to go up and try to get some help. So that's the geographical region. It shows us that how the desperate he was and the tough situation that the Israelites have placed themselves in. So let's look at the text. Let's move to the text. Alistair MacLean is a great writer. He wrote a series of books. I hope some of you read them a few years ago. They're still valid today. He wrote one called HMS Ulysses. It's about a ship in World War II. It's set during the fierce winter storms in the North Atlantic. And I remember when I read that book years and years ago, I can remember sitting there and it's in the North Atlantic. It's in winter, and the ship is just plowing through the frozen seas, and it's escorting convoys. And I remember I felt cold. I mean, the writer, he was such a good writer that I got chilly. You know, I felt cold sitting in my house reading this book because the writer wanted me to feel that way, and he brought it through his writing. And in this chapter, the writer wants us to feel something. He wants us to know the desperation of Saul. That's the theme of this chapter. He's desperate. He doesn't know what to do, and he wants you to know that, of the terrible state that he is in. So it begins in verses 1 through 3. The writer lets us know about David's dilemma and the war is here. It's kind of a repeat. We already knew that was coming. He just sets the stage. And then he tells us down in verse 3, now Samuel has died and all Israel had mourned. We already knew this back in chapter 25. We knew that Samuel has died. But he wants us to remind us of that. Because what was Samuel to Saul? He was his friend. He was the one who had anointed him king. He was his prophet. He was his communicator to God. He was the one that brought him messages. He was the one who advised him. And now he was gone. Now he was gone. Samuel, who loved him, who grieved for Saul, is now gone. He's alone. He's alone, and there's nowhere to go. And he even mentions that Saul has thrown out all the necromancers, the people who would communicate with the dead, so to speak, from Israel. They're all gone, so there's nowhere else for him to go. And then Saul, move on the chapter, Saul sees his foes, and he's not just afraid, he's terrified, because he's not sure what to do. He's not sure what to do, because many times the kings, and we'll see this, David does, they go to the Lord and say, should I fight or should I not fight? What should I do? And God would tell them what to do. But he wants direction, but he doesn't have it. When he prays, there's no answer. He can't even get a dream. There's no one to talk to. He can't rely on the Urim and the Thummim, if you can pronounce that. It's got a lot of M's in there. Says that he can't rely on that. What was that? It's interesting. We don't know exactly. Scripture's not clear, but evidently what it was two stones. It was two stones that the priest would keep inside his vest, and perhaps they were of the exact same shape but different colors, representing a yes or a no. And then he would ask a question we'd ask of him, and he would trust that the Lord's hand would be in it. He would reach in and pull one out, a yes or a no. And it would be the Lord's direction. But remember, Saul did what? He killed the priest. He killed a bunch of the priests. They weren't really going to be wanting to come and help him very much. So he's cut off from part of his direction that he can go. He's got no one to ask. So he says, find me a medium. Find me a necromancer, someone who can communicate with the dead. That's how desperate he is. And again, he killed them. He'd run most of them out of the thing. But his servants immediately, oh yeah, there's one over here in Endor. We know where one is. So we'll go and try to see her. So Saul goes to her, and he convinces her that he's not going to hurt her, because she's like, well, don't you know that, it's got a little humor, don't you know that Saul's run us all out? He'll kill me. Oh, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. He convinces her that he's not going to hurt her. And it's interesting, in verse 10, what does he tell her? He swears by God. He swears by the Lord. He says, in the name of the Lord, you're not going to get hurt. Interesting, he uses that phraseology. So he convinces her that he's not going to hurt her. And she's successful. She's successful. She calls up Samuel from a netherworld, from a spiritual realm. We don't know all that's going on here. But we knew that when a person dies, when a Christian dies, their soul goes directly to be with the Lord Jesus right now. And we have a form. We have some kind of a, we have a body. We're recognizable. If you remember at the Transfiguration, they knew who was there, Moses and Elijah, when they came. So they knew who was there. So we have a form and a body. But evidently God allows this to happen. He allows Samuel to come back, and she says, I see a form, I see a supernatural form, she uses the word of God, I see a supernatural form coming towards us. And so it's a recognizable form, and he says, what does it look like? It's a man in a cloak. And then he realizes that this is Samuel, and then she screams. She screams. Now, it could be that suddenly she realized who everybody was here, that's Saul, and I might die, and now here comes Samuel. Or it may have been that she really wasn't expecting it to work. And suddenly it worked. And here he comes. We don't know. There's a movie about that on TV. But it happens. She's successful. You know, Scripture tells us not to play around with things like this. Not to play around with demons, not to play around with necromancy, not to play around with evil spirits, with magic, with mediums, not because they're not real, and not because it doesn't work, but because it's evil, and it's against the Lord. So many of those things are real. We just don't need to be fooling with them. We don't need to play with it. We have the Lord. Well, Samuel appears, and then Saul bows down to him. And he says, why have you disturbed me? Well, I need help. I need help. You know, Samuel, forget everything that I did before. I need your help. God has turned away from me, and he answers me no more. I'm cut off from God. That's a sad verse. It's a sad verse for anyone to say, a sad verse in Scripture. I'm cut off from the Lord. He doesn't talk to me at all. God's turned away from me. And Samuel just reiterates what Saul already knows. He says, God has turned away from you. In fact, he has become your enemy. He has become your enemy. He has torn the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to David. He's going to give it to David. Why? Because way back in chapter 15, you were to completely destroy the Amalekites because they harassed Israel when they were helpless in the wilderness. They harassed Israel. So I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and you were to do it, but you didn't do it. You didn't obey me. You didn't obey me and do what I said. And then Saul collapses right after Samuel tells him, and you're going to die tomorrow, and the army will lose, and they'll be defeated. And he collapses. It's interesting that the woman shows him kindness. The woman, by preparing it, says, let me fix you a morsel of bread. And then she fixes a whole feast for him. Well, he is the king. And you need to fix a big feast for the king. He's shown some kindness here. And then the story ends. Well, what are we to learn from this chapter? What do we learn from this sad chapter? I think a number of things, and we'll point them out. When things go bad, when things are not going our way, we can be tempted to step outside of God's will. When things are not going your way, and believe me, in much of life, they don't go your way, we can be tempted to step outside of God's will if we're desperate. Someone's desperate. You don't know what you might do. You don't know what you might try if you feel like you're desperate and you don't feel God's presence during trials and suffering. If you're facing failure, sometimes we feel like God has let us down, or you're facing an uncertain future. the temptation is always to turn to sin. It's to always to turn away from God and to turn to sin. Some of you may recognize this couple. Some of you won't. Ronald and Nancy Reagan, he was the 40th president of the United States. How did he get to be president? Well, he was a Hollywood actor. You know, he was a okay actor, I guess. He was pretty good. Then he became governor of California and then ran for president, was elected in 1981. He and Nancy were professed Christians. And in 1981, only 90 days into his first presidency, an attempt was made to kill him. He was shot by an assassin. And at that point, Nancy Reagan did something interesting. She was fearful. She became very afraid for her husband. I mean, he's the president of the United States. He's already been shot once. He's a target. It could happen again. She began to consult an astrologer. And that astrologer became her good friend. That astrologer advised her on, well, when he should go out, when they should schedule events, when they should schedule press conferences. The astrologer would analyze his travel schedule. She went to him, and when this became knowledge, it was kind of a scandal. But she was terrified for her husband, so she did what? She turned to something she should not have gotten into. I have a friend right now who has shared with me that God has not come through for him. This gentleman is a published theologian. He's taught all over the world. But right now, he's struggling with his faith. He's struggling whether to still trust God because God hasn't come through for him. And he's shared that with me in tears. And I've lost touch with him. I'm worried. He won't answer my texts. He won't answer my emails. I have no idea where he is. Any of us are susceptible. Just remember that. We're all susceptible when trials come to turn away from the Lord. That's why we need to know the Lord and to follow him. And we also need each other. We need each other. I read the phrase in a book, so we're together alone. Have you ever noticed a group of people, they're sitting together, but what are they usually all doing? They're staring at their phones. And that's just a part of life as we are right now. But we need each other. We're all together, but we feel like we're alone. And when trials come and tough times come, you need someone. And I do, that we can talk to keep us on the path. We also learn that the spirit world is real. There's a spiritual realm outside of the one that we live in. And Scripture gives us glimpses of it. Throughout Scripture, angels appear as messengers and do the Lord's will. In the court of heaven, interesting passage in Job, Satan comes into the court of heaven and talks to the Lord, and they make an interesting deal. He's allowed to tempt Job. Angels wrestle with Jacob. The answer to prayers of Daniel are hindered by a cosmic fight. Jesus cast out demons. We have a transfiguration where Elijah and Moses appear. Jesus is tempted by Satan. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot, but it tells us enough to know that it's real. It tells us enough to know that it's real, but I think it doesn't tell us a lot on purpose because we don't need to be obsessed with it. We don't need to dabble in that. We know it's real, but Scripture says you've got the Lord. You rely on Him. You trust in Him, and you stay away from this in all cost. Well, for us personally, why might God not hear our prayers? Now, the truth is, He hears them. He's God. And Scripture uses the term, He doesn't hear. I think more to mean that He doesn't answer, or we feel like He doesn't hear. So He's going to hear our prayers. But why might we think God's not hearing, God's not answering our prayers? Because as Christians, we know this. We can't be cut off. You're a son or a daughter of God. You have access to God. But why might we feel that God is not hearing or answering our prayers? Well, first, Psalms talks about, is there willful sin in your life? Is there willful sin in your life? If I regard sin, if I hold sin in my life, if I won't do anything about it, if I'm happy with it, I'm leaving there, I'm not struggling against it, says the Lord won't hear. The Lord's not going to hear your prayers. I'll do it to this. Let's say that my son Duncan, and I'll use him as an illustration. It's not a bad illustration, so you can tell him about it. But let's say that he's my son, so that can't change. So I certainly want his best. I want to provide for him. And he comes to me and says, hey, I want to borrow the car. I want to borrow the car. And I think, well, let's see, son. In the last week or so, you haven't done what I've asked you to do. You haven't cleaned up your room. You've disobeyed me. You haven't tried this. I've given you things to do. You've been totally disobedient and rebellious to me. So, no. It's as if I didn't hear it. Wow, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that something has come between us, his rebellion. And what I need for him to do is to what? To confess that sin, to agree, yep, I've messed up. There's something between us. There's a blockage that needs to get out of the way. So when we go before the Lord, we confess our sins, which means to agree with him. When we strive to repent of those sins, then he is, the barriers are removed and he can hear. And we're cleansed. One of the great things you can do is to confess your sin to the Lord, to agree with him, then to claim his forgiveness so the Lord might hear, because there's sin. It doesn't mean that God, if you're struggling with sin, struggle on. That's where you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm trying to overcome it. Please help me. Please help me. So if it's unrepentant sin in your life, unrepentant sin. Another reason, I'll move through these quickly. We give up too soon. We give up too soon. There are times in our prayer lives when we pray for something one time and bam, it happens. But there are other times where we have to continually pray and pray and pray to the Lord. And he says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And not to lose heart. Sometimes we have to pray and pray and not give up too soon on our prayers. My friend Rodney's son came down with leukemia, not the Hodgkin's lymphoma, but a pretty bad form of it. I don't know about all the levels, but he recruited everybody he knew to pray for his son. This was before texting. This was when the old days of plain old email. And there would be emails all day long and all night long to hundreds of people, pray for my son, pray for my son, pray for my son. So we prayed for weeks for his son, and his son responded to the treatment. But he didn't give up. He was tenacious. He was not going to give up. He stuck with it to pray for his son. So we need to be persistent in our prayers. Sometimes God says no or has a better answer. Sometimes God, Paul prayed to be relieved of his burden, of his thorn in the flesh, but God said no. But I'll give you the grace that you need. I'll give you the grace that you need. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Sometimes God has a different plan. And in the long run, we'll look back and go, ah, now I see, for it's a better plan. We need to have patience during this time for God's timing. Patience for God's timing. And then moving on, perhaps an unforgiving spirit. Perhaps we have an unforgiving spirit. Maybe there's anger and bitterness in our lives that can hinder our prayer life, that can hinder our prayers. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father will also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. As we go to pray, maybe we have an unforgiving heart that we need to deal with, or an unbelieving heart. As James says, no faith. No faith. You know how to overcome an unbelieving heart? Get to know God. Get to know him. Get to know the Lord. Read his word. Understand him. And then you realize there's nothing God can't do. There's nothing God can't do. Sometimes you'll hit your knees with a big problem. I've done this, and I'm just ready to wrestle with God. And the Spirit kind of speaks to me and says, I got this. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing because I know my God. Maybe wrong motives are the reason God seems not to answer your prayers. Why are you asking for these prayers? Also, here's interesting. Did it say Peter? Yeah. Marital problems. If you and your wife are having fractions and frictions and fractions. Anyway, if you're struggling back and forth, it says that'll interfere with your prayer life. Of course it would. That relationship's damaged. Need to work on that. We need to be sensitive also to the presence of God. Again, sensitive to the presence of God. We should be able to sense when God's not here, when something's gone wrong. A friend of mine said, I was at their house, said, can you watch my child for a minute? I just need to run next door and get something. The little toddler, I said, okay. So I was over there. They walked out the door. About a minute later, the child was playing and looked up, realized mom wasn't in the room, and just started screaming and crying, mama, mama. You know, I think I was a teenager. I didn't know what to do. But that's how sensitive we need to be. That's how sensitive we should be. Something's not here. Where's God gone? We should be sensitive to the Lord. And remember this, maybe you're in a bad place, but you have God. Maybe you might be in a bad place right now in your life, but you've got the Lord. He is here with you, unlike Saul. So where's the gospel message in this? Is there anything about Jesus? Well, I think so. I think so. We'll need to make a connection. The last words of this chapter, and then they rose and went away that night. It's a somber, it's dark, it's night, they went away. But we've seen those words before, haven't we? We read them. We read them on Good Friday. So after receiving a morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night. Jesus eats his last meal in John 13 here on earth and goes out into the night, willfully being cut off from God, from the Father, so that you and I would not be cut off, rather that we might become children of a God whom we can always call on as our Father. We're never cut off from his strength. We're never cut off from his guidance. We need never be desperate. But when we are, we have a Father who says, come to me, lay your burdens before me, trust in me. Do you? Do you go before the Lord and lay your burdens? Do you trust in him? For it says that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Amen. Lord, thank you that thank you again, Lord Jesus, that you voluntarily went, that you were cut off, that you were made sin for us, that we might be sons and daughters of God. Thank you for that assurance. Help us, O Lord, for we are human. We are weak, and we are frail, and we worry, and we have anxiety, and we become desperate at times. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you, to learn to trust, to believe, and to walk by faith. Amen.